Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the first in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message.
We're turning to the book of Luke, if you have your Bible with you this morning, as we launch a fall series. What kind of a Savior do we serve? What kind of a Savior is He? And what does He save us from? What does it mean to be saved, to have salvation? And how do we serve Him, someone who lived so long ago? How can we tangibly know and follow Him today? Those are the kinds of questions that we're going to wrangle with in our series from Luke. I can't think of a more significant topic, honestly, than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of the human race, as the poet has told us, the leader of the column of progress. And He is, from Genesis to Revelation, He is the theme of the revelation of God, His Word, the Bible. Luke is a companion of the Apostle Paul. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. He's named in several of Paul's epistles. Colossians 4, he sends greetings to the Colossians from our dear friend Luke, the doctor, who was with Paul at the time. The neat thing about Luke is he writes his book, the Gospel of Luke, to a Gentile, to a non-Jewish audience, people like you and I. And he is, in fact, technically the only non-Jewish author of the 66 books of the Bible. Possibly Job. We're not exactly sure who wrote Job. But Luke, we know for sure, was a Gentile. He was non-Jewish. And so he writes his gospel to the Gentiles, to those who are not Jewish. And he does us a favor by explaining Jewish customs and Jewish terms. He replaces some words with Gentile words. For example, rabbi, as you read it in Matthew or John, Luke will insert the word master when someone is speaking to Jesus. He pays special attention to many of the healing miracles of Jesus, himself being a medical doctor in the field of healing. He gives detail and great attention to those. In fact, there is some 60% of his material, about half of what you read in Luke, is not present in the other Gospels. It's unique to Luke, which makes it interesting to read. I especially like his central theme of the word Savior. You're going to find Jesus referred to in Luke like no other place. John, I think one time, Jesus referred to as Savior, as the Savior. And so he tells us what kind of a Savior he is that we serve. If you'll notice in your bulletin this morning, in the sermon outline there, we've divided the book of Luke into three sections. The opening section, the first couple of chapters, covers the introductions and the birth of Jesus Christ up until his childhood. He's going to include a story we'll look at this morning that is cited nowhere else in the Bible. Jesus as a youth. Chapter 3 through chapter 19, or part of 19, covers the ministry years of Jesus, some 30 years of his ministry. And then notice the last fourth of his book, chapter 19, midway through 19 till chapter 24, Luke covers 1 week of Jesus' life. We call it Holy Week. It is so significant that he slows way down. He's covering all these experiences over a period of years, and then he gets to this final week, and he slows down chapter by chapter, and he gives all kinds of information and detail that I believe is very pertinent to us today from Jesus' life. If I were to select a key verse, I think I would take Jesus' citing of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, where he quotes Isaiah there in Nazareth, his hometown, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," literally the year of Jubilee. The year of the Lord's favor, the coming of Jesus Christ, he tells those in Nazareth, starts now. It's fulfilled in your presence. And so it is as we watch him preaching good news to the poor, releasing prisoners, those who have been imprisoned by sin or by Satan, a recovery of sight, literally, of blind people and the oppressed, and declaring God's favor, his grace that has come to Israel in Jesus Christ. Like Luke, in terms of objective, let me suggest several obvious things. We're going to survey the book of Luke. I'd like for you to become familiar with it. In fact, I want to invite you to read it with me every week. If you follow our spiritual disciplines guide, on Fridays, I'm going to cite the section of scripture from Luke that I will be preaching on that coming Sunday. If you're in a small group, I'd encourage you to find a small group. Several of those, maybe many of them, will be following or previewing the verse, that same passage, before I preach on it that coming Sunday. And then, obviously, if you're with us on Sunday morning, we're going to do our best to work our way passage by passage through the revelation of God in Jesus Christ as it is given to us by Luke. Jesus tells us in Luke 11, verse 28, "Blessed are those who hear God's word and obey it." You want a blessing? Listen up. Pay attention to what God says and obey it. We'll survey the gospel. I'm going to try to model, and we'll work on practicing some real simple Bible study methods. Three things: observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, we're going to ask the question, what is in it? What does it say? Just straightforward. Interpretation, what does it mean? Now, I'm going to suggest to you a very simple principle. It can't mean something different than it meant to the people in the first century. Whatever Jesus said to those people at that time is what it means for us as his people today in our time. And then thirdly, how does it apply? How do we put this into practice? Is there anything specific that I can do with this passage in my own life today? And then finally, I want to ask you to consider making choices week in and week out, specifically to defer to Christ, to serve him, to follow in his train. Blessed are those who hear God's word and obey it. That's you and I. There's a blessing involved. Now, last week, I just introduced the book of Luke, and I cited from chapters 1, 2, and 3 several passages that, in essence, tell us that Jesus is an actual historical figure. Luke gives us his address and his zip code in terms of the timeline of human history, in locating Jesus' life. He names several of his contemporaries, a number of them secular contemporaries: Romans, King Herod, Caesar Augustus, Pontius Pilate, the governor Cyrenius, Licinius, Annas and Caiaphas. And so we can, looking at history, knowing about approximately when those people lived, we can locate the time that Jesus came to earth. Herod, who is one of those mentioned, died in 4 BC. We know that. Which tells us that our calendar is just a little bit skewed, BC and AD, before Christ. So you're living longer than you thought you were going to live. That's not 2021. It's actually 2025 here. You got to add 4 years to the calendar if we're going to go back to the time of Christ and his birth. Isn't that good to know? I remember when Y2K came and people were getting all uptight about, oh my goodness, 2,000 years, you know, on that 2,000th year, what's God going to do? You know, the world's going to end. I said, no, that would have happened 4 years ago. It's already 2004, sorry to tell you. But we didn't get our dates quite right. Jesus was born, had to be born, before Herod the Great, because he was the one that gave the dictate that all the children in Bethlehem should be killed. because of his jealousy and his fears of a king of the Jews who would rival his kingdom. And he eventually succumbs, as Luke tells us. He dies. And so Jesus continues. He was a historical figure. The neat thing is he is also fully human. He's a real live guy. He's a real human being just like you and just like me. And Luke tells us he went through the stages of life that all of us have experienced. If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2, verse 40 and following. Luke chapter 2. And the child grew and became strong. He grew up. Isaiah says, like a shoot out of dry ground, he grew up among us. He was born right in our village. We saw him. We played with him. We know his parents. He was a real live person. He was a human being, 100% human, just like you, just like me. And he went through stages of development as a fetus and an infant and a child, as Luke cites it here in verse 40. And we're going to look at his adolescence in just a minute as an adolescent. And then he grows into a young man, a mature adult. Obviously, he doesn't make senior citizenship. By God's plan, he would be crucified approximately at age 33. He grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Notice chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. He grew up, developed, matured. He changed, and he grew into adulthood, just like any other regular person. And as he's growing, he's creating concern for his parents. I mean, that's a challenge, isn't it, to parent kids in any era. That's more an art than a science, if you've noticed. And what we have here is a parental predicament that Luke alludes to here that I'm sure created quite a bit of concern for Jesus's parents. Imagine the assignment of being handed the Son of God and saying, here, take care of this kid till he's old enough to take care of himself. That's pretty significant. I can't think of anything more significant, could you? And yet we're going to find there's a very, very telling story here that ends up being a fiasco, really, at the festival about Jesus's early life. Let me read it with you. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Remember, the Jews had three mandatory feasts that they were required to report to Jerusalem for. Whether you like it or not, you get 3 weeks vacation as a Jew in that era, and you were to leave your job in your hometown, and you were to travel to. And these are festivals. These are great times, like the county fair. And this is one of the three. The Feast of Passover was a whole week long. When he was 12 years old, have we got any 12-year-olds in here? You're a little older than that, aren't you, guy? I don't see anybody that looks 12. Do you remember when you were 12, what you were like as a 12-year-old? Anybody have a 12-year-old at the moment and want to volunteer some information about 12-year-olds? They get kind of rascally, don't they, at 12? When he was 12, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. How is that possible? What kind of parents are these, Mary and Joseph, anyways? Absent-minded or what? Didn't even know he was gone. Verse 44, thinking he was in their company. I'm going to suggest this was a pretty good-sized company of people traveling from Nazareth together down to Jerusalem, spending the week like a clan or a tribe, and then walking together back. They just assumed he's hanging out with his cousins and his friends and from their hometown. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Boy, talk about frenzy. When they did not find him, what would you have been thinking, Mary or Joseph, at the moment? We've lost the Son of God, honey. What is God the Father going to think? What a pickle. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, how long had they been gone already? One day's journey. They're traveling technically from here to Lansing on foot. It's going to take them several days to get there, if you haven't done so lately. So they're about to marshal, let's say, maybe to Concha, and they realize, hey, he's not here. Where is he? Well, I haven't seen him all day. Did you see? No, it was your job to, it's not my week to watch Jesus. It's your. And so the next day, I don't even think they waited till the next day. They take off back to Jerusalem. It's another day's journey to get there. Verse 46, after 3 days, on the third day, you could say, they found him in the temple. Now, I don't know, confession is good for the soul. How many of you parents have left a kid somewhere, lost a kid, besides us? We were sitting in church opening hymn one Sunday. Boy, this is years ago. I don't know, David must have been 10, 11 years old. And starting out, you know, the service, and all of a sudden, David comes in and takes a seat next to Mom. And he's huffing, he's breathing, he's sweating. And she looks at him, she says, what are you doing? He said, I ran to church. She said, why? You guys left me at home. Now, I got to give a little qualification that we drive two cars to church. You better report into one or the other. We assume, well, if you're not in the first car, you're in the second. But we're leaving, you know, ollie, ollie, income free. We call once, and it's out the driveway, and he missed his cue. Another time, I'm leaving church, and I'm the last car, and I'm pulling out and making my way up Block Road, and I see something out of the corner of my eye. I think it's a deer. Then I realize it's a boy. Then I recognize the boy as my son. It's David sprinting for the car as he's about to miss his ride. David went to Mexico. Anybody on that trip with David? And the job for the week was, who's in charge of David here? I just about left him at the dump there in Tijuana, didn't they, Frank? I tell you what, not that easy of a job for some kids to keep tabs on him. What are you going to do? Where are you going to look for him? Jesus says, it's obvious where I am. Pick up in the text. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him, what's his age? This is an adolescent. These are staid and stately old scholars. These are the lawyers and the scribes, who are experts in the law as they're defined here in the Bible. And they are so impressed with the intellect of a 12-year-old boy. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Except his parents. They are not quite as positive at this point. Verse 48. When its parents saw him, they were astonished. Literally, they were beside themselves. Can you imagine the breakdown that Mary has on the spot? Both relief and maybe countered with a little bit of anger, just a tinge. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. 3 days. To which he replies, why were you searching for me? He asked, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? How many 12-year-old kids, boys nonetheless, want to be at the Father's house. We call this sometimes the house of God, church. Too many other options for 12-year-olds, for church to even weigh in as one of those, typically. You're going to get a 12-year-old to church, you're going to have to take them there. My parents had drug problems when I was a kid. They drugged me to church every Sunday. How many of you said the same? Your parents drug you to church. Good for them. My Father's house. In my opinion, the number one challenge facing America today is biblical illiteracy. We're going to talk about this in adult ed. I hope you'll stick around afterwards. We're setting up something that I think is outstanding. It's very significant as we look into this decade. I'd suggested a decade of destiny, and we ask ourselves, how can we posture ourselves as a church for the future? And so we need to study the present and some of the trends that are coming of age and ask ourselves, where might we be as a culture in 6, 8, 10 years? What kind of a church is going to be most effective as opposed to being irrelevant to the culture in 6, 8, or 10 years? I've got a series by a philosopher the previous century. His name was Francis Schaeffer, that I'm going to present to those who will stay. It's really a college-level class on Western culture from a Christian perspective, because it weighs in on the church at each stage of development of Western civilization up into the present era. It's outstanding. I would highly recommend you stick around and join us. A lot to discuss there as it relates to ourselves as a church. In my opinion, the number one issue facing this generation is biblical illiteracy. We have a major dilemma before us in the 2020s. We've lost a sense of the sacred as a culture. Anybody sense that? We've lost the sense of the sacred. Is there nothing sacred anymore? Have you heard that phrase? Part of the reason for cultural decline is the decline in the Judeo-Christian ethic that ruled in this country for some perhaps 200 plus years, and it has waned significantly. And today, commandments 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are routinely broken, standardly broken by average Americans, even Christians. Second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh commandments. We've lost a sense of the sacred. The sanctity of worship, have no other gods before me. America may be the most idolatrous land on earth. There are so many things that are vying for your attention and your affection in place of God today. Materialism is rampant. And we lean on and look to those things to give us what only God can give: life, fulfillment, identity, purpose, meaning, and direction. Tells us not to take his name in vain, to keep his name holy. Is the name of God holy? Well, we've got a little, I don't know what you call them on texting, OMG. Have you seen that? Pew. Oh my God. Is that honoring God or dishonoring him? I hear Jesus Christ's name used routinely, but it's used as an expression of frustration or anger. Jesus Christ, and somebody drops something in the mud. And is that making us liable to the judgment of God, would you suggest? Or do we get a pass because we're Americans? The sanctity of worship. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it. Is the Sabbath holy? I remember as a kid, you couldn't buy things on Sundays. Now, we're Christians, we're not Jews. The seventh day for us really passes to what was the first day of the week for those of that century. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Christians began to gather on the first day to commemorate the resurrection versus, as Jews, the seventh day, which was Saturday or Sabbath. I still think the principle carries that we are to honor the seventh day as holy, as a Sabbath, as a day of rest, reconciliation of rest and worship. But honestly, Sunday is a new Saturday in our culture. You can do anything on Sunday that you used to only be able to do on Saturday today. Don't you know? Is there nothing sacred anymore? The sanctity of life. In the image and likeness of God we are created, and what are we as a society doing with the image and the likeness of God? Well, we've got abortion and now euthanasia, cloning, fetal stem cell research, organ farming. We're playing with what is sacred, life. Did anybody catch the Roe v. Wade at the drive-in last week? If you missed it, got good news. I had Linda order it. I was unaware of the politics at work at the time of Roe v. Wade back in the mid-70s. It is well worth seeing. We'll show it here at church at some point, perhaps in the next month or two, because I want you to be educated as to what we are dealing with as a nation, one of our most heinous sins. We've lost a sense of the sacred, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become. Boy, we have redefined marriage, haven't we? It's a different institution than what God ever intended it to be in America. We are defaming what God said is sacred and needs to be guarded as such. The sanctity of sexuality. Male and female, he created them. We have right here in our community now students who are not identifying themselves as neither male nor female. We have forms that are being produced in our government that offer a third option for people that do not identify themselves as male or female. The image of God is being distorted and defamed right before our eyes. We've lost a sense of the sacred, the sanctity of sexuality. You know, one that strikes me is the sanctity of labor. The first thing that God did when he made Adam is he gave him a job. There is something sanctifying about working with your hands. Many of you realize that. There's a sense of dignity that comes from producing, from doing. I'm surprised at how many people are dodging work these days. I ran into two guys that graduated with my oldest son in their late 20s just this last week, week and a half ago. Neither one are working. Don't have to. They've got all the benefits they need given to them. They can make more money. The one guy said, I can make more money. Collecting unemployment, stimulus checks, child support coming in. Said, but I'm getting a little bored. I saw him at Walmart. He was buying games for his day job. He's a gamer. Another guy had just spent a month fishing up north. Great life. And we've lost the sense of, you ask somebody who employs people, who's trying to employ people, and I wonder, what is this trend that we are on as a society, and what is the counter to it? I think it starts with understanding God's truth, the Word of God, and applying it to your life. Jesus, as I suggested earlier in Luke 11, said, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and obey it. Who apply the principles of God to their life. There's a great blessing for you and for me, for us as a nation. And the contrary, I think there's judgment for those who refuse to do just that. If any man does not work, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, neither shall he eat. Therein comes what has been routinely called, or was at one time called, the Protestant work ethic. Many point to sociologically as a great impetus for development and growth of industry in the United States at one time. There's a problem with not knowing God's word and applying it. And unlike Jesus, there's too many kids who aren't in church these days. They've got too many other things going on Sundays to take time out. We never had the option as a kid. I'm glad my parents had a drug problem and they drug us along, whether we wanted to be there or not. I'm indebted to them for that. We are working hard as a church to assist parents in the development, spiritual development of their kids with our children's church program happening right now as a child's level message, sermon, so to speak, for kids on their level. I think that's a great advantage. Our Sunday school program, we have some excellent teachers who prepare lessons and who love kids and do an excellent job of connecting with them as it relates to their faith. Our day camp program is one of the best in the county, in my opinion. We have an excellent annual event that I would encourage every kid to be a part of. Youth group, wouldn't miss it. Our kids will be there. I think it's a great benefit to kids. Jesus at age 12 was in his father's house. If we lose this generation of kids, guess what else we lose? We will have lost our culture. It's that important. Parents, grandparents, some of you, reinforcements for parents to make sure, like Jesus, kids know who the Father is and are there to hear his word. Pick up there in the text again, Luke chapter 3. I had to be in my father's house. But they did not understand what he was saying. The they there is likely the crowd. I think Mary got it. I think Joseph knew. They had inside information about who Jesus was, didn't they? And actually, what was at stake in his coming up missing? Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. That's the first assignment of every kid, is to learn obedience. Obedience training. I know you guys with dogs use shock collars. I don't know if that's still legal or not with kids. My opinion, it could do the job. Obedience. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. I bet she did. She didn't have a cell phone like you do where you can show your friend, hey, let me show you a picture of Jesus at the temple the other day. It was really cute. Just when we got there, he was hanging out with the... she had to think about and she had to remember and relive, meditate on all those things. And the neat thing is Luke comes along. This is 20, 30 years after Jesus has died and resurrected and ascended to heaven that Luke writes his book, the Gospel of Luke. I can guarantee he interviewed Mary. I think she was one of his best eyewitnesses, as he suggests in the beginning of his book. From the beginning, who more than Mary, who had treasured and was treasuring and had all these memories that she could share. And Luke includes kind of an embarrassing story, really. Aren't you glad that the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the stories that it tells? It paints its characters, warts and all. We have photoshopping these days. I don't know how it works, but kids have told me that, hey, Dad, we can straighten your nose on on your picture if you want. We can fix that tooth. You know, we have ways to make you look better than you really are. The Bible doesn't do that. It tells you exactly who these people were and what it was like. And I'm glad they do, because we can relate to them, can't we? She treasured all these things in her heart. And then finally, I love the fact that Luke gives us a pattern for parenting. This is a complicated process, those of you who are still parenting kids at home, and I'm going to add again, or have grandkids who come to your home. Don't underestimate the importance of the assignment. He gives us four components of personality development that I'd like to suggest you consider in the raising of your own kids. Right there in verse 52 as we finish up. Notice Luke says, and Jesus grew in wisdom, that's intellectual. In stature, that's physical. In favor with God, that's spiritual. And in favor with men, that's social. Four components of personality that you and I have the opportunity to mold and to shape and to develop. To some degree, every kid is a free agent, and they can buck the tide at any point, can't they? They can resist your best efforts, and plenty of kids do and will. But as I look at my kids, as you look at your kids from these four vantage points, intellectual, physical, spiritual, and social, all four basic and important components of personality, of growth and development into responsible, mature adulthood. I'm going to suggest that the spiritual is the foundation of the other three, in my opinion. I seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and all these other things, let me just suggest all these other areas will be added as well, as we do. Now, I have a problem with this verse, and it's very simply this. As I think about teaching kids or developing our youth, kids learn best by observation. Did you know that? They're not very good at listening to instructions, especially at 12. Has anybody noticed that? They are what I'm sure I was, attention deficit. However, they take note of, they tend to see details that you and I would think they don't. I get called on it every now and then, maybe you have too. Hey, Dad, did you just say or do that? Or did I see you do this, Dad? No, not me, not Pastor Jim. Kids learn more by observation than they do by, as the poem goes, the eye is a far more ready pupil than ever was the ear. Good advice can be confusing. Example is always clear. I'd rather see a good sermon than hear one any day. Models. Kids learn what they live. They see your life, and they're inclined to imitate the good and the bad of who you are and what you do. Therefore, as I look at these four areas, wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with men, I realize that I have to model the advantage of those four to my kids. And it'll be more caught than taught. They'll catch it from me like a contagion. 2020s very well could be a decade of destiny for us as a church, as individuals, as a culture, or as I suggested last week, it could very well be a decade of decline. But much of what comes in the future happens at home first. It depends on the state of marriage and family, along with the influence of the church. For that reason, Jesus tells his disciples, and I would suggest this is an excellent verse as a parting shot. It's in your outline there, Matthew 10:16. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Therein lies the challenge, I think, that you and I face. How can we develop wisdom and innocence in par with kids so that our kids are world-wise, they're savvy, they know how to survive in the culture without being burnt by it, maintaining their innocence and not being corrupted at the same time. Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Great text, Luke chapter 2. Much food for thought for all of us. Let me ask you as we conclude this morning, do you recognize Jesus as a real person? Do you realize that he was fully human, just like you? He was subject to the weaknesses, the challenges that you and I face on a daily basis in his human body. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, we're told in Hebrews, but one who is tempted in every way just as we are, but, here's the exception, was without sin. He did not fail where you and I have failed. And so he would be the faithful and true high priest who could intermediate for us, stand between the gap of God and man. Do you understand the role and responsibilities of parenting? It's a high calling. It's a hard calling. It's a good calling. Rise to it. Let's do a better job, parents and grandparents. Let's work harder at modeling and molding those lives for a future day. And then finally, are you ready and willing to follow Jesus daily? Jesus said you'll be blessed if you do. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we break into the book of Luke. Much food for thought for some of us, especially who have kids at home. We need your grace. Thank you for your patience with us and your kindness towards us. Help us to rethink who we are and what we're about as families. And as a church, Lord, make us more effective in training parents and motivating them and supplementing what they're doing at home here at church in terms of instruction of children. That is so significant. We don't want to miss that. And as we go today, Lord, because you are real, you're living, you're actual, and you're personal, you relate to us as people. As we go today, Lord Jesus, teach us what it means to walk with you day in and day out as modern day disciples in our generation. That's our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless you.